following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Last week, I was at a luxury resort. You might know it. It was it's used to be famous. It's called the Murrieta Hot Springs Resort. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's beautiful. There's warm baths, warm hot springs. I went there last a couple decades ago with a friend of mine's family from high school. We played tennis, we swam in the springs, sat in the sauna. We watched the Lakers-Celtics play in the NBA championships in the lounge bar area. Bird and Johnson going at it. It was amazing. Still remember that. And I hadn't been back in a couple decades. It is amazing how it's changed. If you don't know where I'm talking about, this is the Calvary Bible College now, by the way. Calvary Bible College used to be a resort, and it was spectacular then. I was just back there literally for the first time last week in a couple decades, and they do still have some 80s teal, so that's encouraging. But most of the rest of the place has been revamped. It's totally changed. The guest rooms are now dorms. There's a lot more meeting spaces. They've expanded it. It's just radically changed from what it used to be and what I remembered, though there was some overlap. But we all change over time, right? Like, I've changed over the last couple decades, the same as that. I'm not who I was in high school, right? I look different. You are not who you were 20 years ago, if you were around 20 years ago. You are a different person. Some of you have less hair than you used to, right? If you were born in the 20s, you probably have more, but most of us have less. You have picked up some wrinkles. Maybe your hair color has changed over the years. If you're female, maybe multiple times, but physically who you are is different. Emotionally, you're different. Financially, you're different. Spiritually, you're different. Who you are is not who you were. And who you are is not who you will be, right? We're all in the process of changing. God's grace is dramatically at work in your lives. Each week I'm in the Temecula building and I'm reminded of those changes. FBC started in 2003, and a number of y'all who are here today were there then. It's amazing, some of the families that have continued through those years. And if you go into the Temecula building, you'll see pictures from each year of the church's history, of the first 10 years of our history. And it's really fun because you see some people like, I didn't used to be gray. Oh yeah. So that was me. This kid is grown up and married. This person's now in Christ's presence. Like, it's amazing the changes you see over just 15 years from then to now. And everybody has changed. I work regularly with Rod, Robert, and Sean, elders in the church, and it's amazing to see the changes in their life from when the church started to now. Their marriages are more beautiful, more godly than they even were back then. They can handle more personally than they used to be able to. Their ability to shepherd in deep things has grown stronger over the years. They are faithful men who lead well, who disciple, who teach, and they've grown through the years. We've all changed. If you look back, you see changes in your life. If you look back, you see the ups and the downs of your life, times of struggle, times of growth, times of joy. Each day, you don't always see it, right? Each day feels like a challenge. You come and you get the kids ready for school and it's a challenge, and you even just fail to get time in God's word because of how hectic it is to get them out the door and then to get into your things. It's easy for you to come home from a long day out and just feel worn out and beat down and really just so exhausted that you don't think about what others need and you're focused on yourself. It's easy to go through a day without prayer, without any expression of dependence. It's easy to come and set up for church and maybe even practice songs and not really think about the Lord while you're doing that. It's easy to be here and singing this morning and be looking around at people around you instead of engaged with God. Each day is a challenge to us, and it's only when we look back sometimes that we recognize how much things have changed, right? Like, I'm not on Facebook much, but when I do flash on, it seems like it regularly shows me pictures from 10 years ago. And that's actually my favorite feature now. The only thing that I appreciate about Facebook is that it shows me, like, oh, look, there's what my daughter looked in 03. Like, I don't look back at my pictures from then, but it's reminding me how much she's changed over the years. And today, I just want you to see God's grace a little bit in retrospect, to see God's grace in the ups and the downs of your life, to better understand how gracious God has been to you through the times and the trials, the joys and the lows, to see how God's grace undergirds all of your life. That is something that's easy to miss in the moment in the challenge of today. Today, we're going to hear from one of God's most faithful servants, this godly old man who has really had some highs and lows in his life. He has been attacked personally, slandered, hitten, spit on, kicked, like you name it, he's had it done to him. He has gone hungry, he's been filled. He's seen people converted, he's seen people walk away from the Lord. He's seen it all, he's done it all. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's telling a story. It's Paul, right? And he actually looks back at his life and he tells the story. He's reflecting on what he was, who he was, and why God chose him. Now, if you were here last week, you know Nigel did an amazing job preaching the charge of Paul to Timothy to guard against false teachers. That's the start. And as he's giving Timothy his pastoral charge, he actually stops because he remembers his. And he thinks about how he was commissioned for ministry by God, and he kind of marvels at God's grace. And that's what happened in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I don't know if you've ever done that, if you've ever looked back and been amazed at God's grace in your life. Have you done this? I think about the last house I lived in before I got married. It was me and four other guys. Great guys. The three of them are now in full-time ministry. A couple of great, strong lay guys. And it was an amazing house. Didn't really realize it in the moment. One of my favorite memories from that house is a guy who is a recent college grad, music major. He's amazing saxophone player. Totally yoked, too, like no body fat. And it was difficult for him to sit and read. Let's put it that way. Like, I think what I figured out is, like, music majors don't have to read a lot. I don't know if that's really true, but that's just observational, right? So for him to have a quiet time, like, I would walk into the living room and he'd be laid out on there, Bible in front of him, kicking his feet, and literally a couple of minutes would go by, he'd be on his knees kind of trying to read, then he'd be stand up, holding his Bible, walking around. Well, like, within 5 minutes, Bible's done and closed. Now, the dude loved Christ, loved people, always had a smile on his face, just super guy, but just no ability to sit and read and study and think, like, not part of him at all. But loved Christ. And I got married, moved out of state. About a year and a half later, he became an intern at the church, just out of his love for people. A couple years after that, they sent him to seminary. And today, he's like full-time missionary in Czech Republic and doing an amazing job. He's known for being a passionate discipler and a strong preacher of God's word who's really faithful to study the word. And I'm shocked still thinking about him, because my mental image is back then with him bouncing and not being able to read at all. I never would have guessed how God would transform him. And my hunch is, if you look back at your life and you think about what it used to be compared to now, that you have stories like that. 1 Timothy is one of those reflections. It's one of those looking back just in awe of what God has done over the years. A reflection by Paul about who he used to be and how God has worked in his life. And the major truth you're going to see him articulate over and over again is that God's grace undergirds your whole life. God's grace undergirds your whole life. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's God's kindness in your life. So when I say that God's grace undergirds your whole life, what I mean is God has been far, far kinder to you than you really deserve. He has shown you more favor and love and kindness and mercy than you should ever deserve. You've experienced his grace in ways you've never seen, things that have brought strength to your life, structure to your life. Left to yourself, you'd never be who you are today. Maybe you would be in prison. Maybe you would be wealthier. Maybe you would be sleeping around. Maybe you'd be lonely and isolated. I don't know, but I do know who you are today is entirely different because of God, that he's transformed you. Because that's the first truth we see in this passage. God's grace turns sinners into servants. God's grace turns sinners into servants. That's what Paul says, verses 12 to 17. Now, do you remember Paul? Do you remember his story? I'm going to do something experimental. We'll see how it goes. Tell me what you know of Paul's story. Out loud, loudly. You got to be, it's big. You got to be loud. He was a Pharisee, not is. He was a Pharisee. That means he was a religious leader. What else? Persecuted the church. He was previously named Saul before his conversion. He had a Roman name and a Jewish name, and he switched from one to the other at that. Saul would have been his Jewish name, and he switched to Paul in light of his mission. But yes, Saul, and then became Paul. What else? I don't know what you just said. Christ called him on the road to Damascus, definitely. Supernatural occasion there. Anything else? He killed Christians. He at least was in, he would take blame for their deaths, whether he was actually the person or not. Anything else? Saw himself as the chief of sinners. There at Stephen's martyrdom. Okay, now if you don't know, I just want to know, what'd you say in the back? I still couldn't hear you. Blind for 3 days. That was right after the road to Damascus. Excellent. Okay, so let's see. Let me recap and see how we do. We'll start, because this is in your notes. Philippians 3, 5, and 6. This is his self-description of his life. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. That means basically from birth, my parents helped me be obedient to the law. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. That means he was a religious leader, not that he worked in the local Costco during the day, but he actually spent his days studying the Word of God, studying the Old Testament, studying the Torah. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Right? He was obedient to the Bible, to the point where you could say, if you look at my life, there wasn't sin evident. I lived a pretty blameless life. And as you may have picked out, though he was a Pharisee, he wasn't around for Jesus' public ministry. The first time he shows up, as somebody yelled out, is at Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen is the first Christian killed after Christ is put to death and rises. And that's the first mention of him in Acts 7:58. And it says after that in 8:1, 7:58 says they laid their robes. That he wasn't killing Stephen. He wasn't casting rocks. But he instead accepted the robes of those who did it, 7:58. And then 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. So he was right in there with it. A couple verses later, then he begins, it says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Later on, after being fully converted on the road to Damascus, amazing story there, then he is imprisoned for his faith, and he's actually on the road to trial, and he stands before King Agrippa, and he looks back at his life, and this is what he says, Acts 26, 10, 11. This is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Okay, can we agree? Paul knew his sin. He knew the things that he had done. He remembered his past, And he saw God's grace in his life, how he'd transformed him. Paul was one of those guys who looked really good on the outside. He looked blameless from the outside. He's the kind of person you look at and think, they would never see, they would never know that they needed Jesus. Right? Like, what does he need? Why would he think that being a Christian would be an appeal? But on the inside, he was totally sinful, totally rotten. He looked great, but he needed the gospel. Believers were afraid of him. They were terrified of him. Even after he was saved, even after his eyesight had been restored, they're still afraid of him, right? Barnabas has to kind of convince the church to accept him in Antioch because they're terrified that he's faking it and he's going to turn them all in. But the reality was, God worked in his heart and he saved him. And as Paul matured, he knew more and more of his own sins. And as he's giving Timothy this pastoral charge, he remembers his own calling to ministry and he marvels at God's grace. And that's what we're reading today in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 12 in your Bible if you have it. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Paul is thankful for how the grace of the Lord turned a sinner into a servant. And then he starts describing, and we see the effects of God's grace in Paul's life, how God's grace to a believer cultivates certain affections, right? The first thing we see is that God's grace cultivates thankfulness in the heart of a believer. And that's at the very beginning. Paul, who was formerly a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, a persecutor, he receives mercy, receives grace, and the driving attitude that covers the whole thing is thankfulness. I thank Christ. Can you look at your past life and be thankful? Can you look back at who you were and be thankful to Christ? You have to know your sins in order to do that. You have to recognize how bad you were in order to be thankful to God, right? You have to remember who you used to be. You have to remember what God saved you from. And if you want to be greatly used by God, you have to recognize God's mercy and favor in your life. The key to humble ministry is recognizing, remembering God's grace to you personally. I was saved in college. I was kind of on a pathway towards a job that would have a lot of money. I was completely self-righteous, completely self-centered. I grew up in the South. I grew up going to church. I'd heard the gospel all my life. I knew about Christ, but I didn't see my own sin. There was plenty to be seen, but I was blind to it. And God in his grace totally saved me. I'm so thankful. He led me to believe. And then he progressively started knocking bad habits and bad theology out of me. I got a lot of bad theology from my undergraduate education, and through the study of his word and the context of the church, he progressively changed me. And I look back, and there's so many ways my life could have gone off the rails. There's so many ways I could have gone astray, both in life and in belief. I don't know your story, but I'm confident it's really similar. That you look back and you can identify certain markers where I can't believe God changed me. I can't believe God kept me from that. I can't believe what God has done in my life. Because God didn't choose you because of who you are. He didn't look at you for who you were before you were a Christian and say, ooh, I want that. He chose you despite who you are, right? He didn't say, John said, man, that guy is strong. We're going to make him a Christian. He's going to do great things for my kingdom. He looked at John and all of us and said, that guy's foolish. He's weak. I can do great things through that. Like that's why he chooses us. That's what 1 Corinthians 1:26 says. I love this. Paul says to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Only Paul can insult you and make you feel good, right? Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Who did God save? God doesn't save the capable, the gifted, the talented. God desires those who are foolish, those who are weak, those who are going to be dependent on Him. And the right response to grace like that in our lives is thankfulness. Being thankful to God for His grace. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says the same thing. The grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So how do we respond to grace? We respond with thankfulness. We also respond with service, right? That's why Paul follows it up and says, He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now I'm going to let you in on a little secret you might not realize. Okay, this is a FBC secret. We don't own this building. Did you know that? We meet in a school. They don't actually lease it from us. We rent it from them. And what that means practically, I know you get here for a second, 20, 30 people show up at about 6:30 in the morning, and they set up every week. And I'm so thankful for them. And right now there's about 20, 30 people watching our kids and caring for them. Our church is built on people who are faithful servants. And during the week, this happens. All the time, this happens. And by God's grace, people in our church get saved. And when they get saved, there's one of two responses. First response is, I just can't believe it. I want to do stuff. What can I do to help around here? How can I serve? What can I do? Second response, I don't feel equipped or ready. I got a lot to learn. I'm gonna listen. I'm gonna show up for Sundays, and I'm just gonna try and learn, and maybe eventually I'll feel worthy. God doesn't save people to be spectators. God turns sinners into servants. The right response to God's grace is service. Right? 1 Timothy 1:12. This is how we see it. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me. What does that mean? I thank Christ who saved me out of all the sin because He considered me faithful. Despite what I'd done, putting me into service. Paul says, this is the reason why you were saved. The very reason you were saved, God calls you into service. Ephesians 2:10, passage you're probably familiar with, right? You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. Why were we made? To serve God. Not because you're ultimately so amazingly gifted and ready to serve, but despite who you are, so that you would be dependent on Him. He calls you to serve so that He would get the glory and you wouldn't. And so we respond with thankfulness to His grace. We respond with service to His grace, and we respond with humility to His grace. And if you recognize who you are, this is just the natural right response, because really we're ignorant, right? Ignorant unbelievers apart from God. That's what Paul says, not me. 1 Timothy 1:13, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So why did Paul get saved? Why did God save Paul? Why did God save you? I love this. Because you were ignorant. Because you were an ignorant unbeliever. That's the truth. Right? There is a difference in Scripture between intentional sin and unintentional sin. There are people who knowingly reject the truth. That's not what Paul was. Though he was around Christians as he persecuted them, though he sought to make them blaspheme and deny God, he was ultimately ignorant of who Christ is. And when he was confronted with that, he was radically transformed. Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10 warn against that other category of people who taste the power of the gospel and reject it knowingly. That's a whole different category than what Paul's describing here. There's people who persist in sin with the full knowledge of the power of God and the gospel and knowingly reject that. That's not it. Paul says, my sins were vile. He doesn't deny that. He says, my sins were heinous. I persecuted the church, but I did it in ignorance. Get this. He doesn't deny his sins. He doesn't minimize his sins. He doesn't hide his sins. He doesn't defend what he did. He just says, this is who I was. And God, in his grace, saved me. Literally, the grace of the Lord was super abundant. It was lavish. It was excessive. Now, something you do know, we live on the edge of the desert, right? Like, it doesn't rain from like March to February. It's crazy. It barely rains. But come about August each year, there seems like there's one good rain we get, and the ground is parched and dry, and we get this rain that starts to come down, and it smells a little good because it's been so long, and the ground turns wet, and it keeps raining, and then it gets hard, and the ground, at least my backyard, like it starts to stack up, and the patio actually gets a couple inches of water. You know what I'm talking about that's happened to you sometimes? That's a super abundant amount of rain. Right? It's more than the ground can absorb. And what Paul describes for God's grace is that same thing, a super abundant amount of grace that's more than we can even handle or recognize, that's excessive. He says, despite my actions, I know the overflowing abundance of God's grace in my life, which is true for every person who's in Christ. You know the abundant, lavish grace God has given in your life. Every believer knows this. John Bunyan, he called his autobiography, John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Amazing Grace, the slave trader, ex-slave trader, turned Christian, named his autobiography, Grace Abounding. Why is that? Because we all recognize God's amazing, abundant grace in our lives, right? From the day you were born, the fact that you endured, the fact that you're here today is God's grace. The family you were born into, whether they were nice to you or weren't very nice to you, the fact that you made it through them, God's grace to you. The fact that you're literate and can read the Bible, God's grace to you. The fact that you're sitting here, clothed, and were able to drive yourself or catch a ride, God's grace to you. God's grace is everywhere throughout your life, despite how, for most of your life, you were in rebellion towards Him, and maybe still are today. Despite how you have an affinity and affection for things that the Creator has made more than the Creator sometimes. Despite how you battle and struggle against certain sins. Despite how you actually say things that make yourself the center of the world and not Christ. Before salvation, every word, every thought, every action, everything elevated yourself and sought to dethrone God. And God in His grace, He was so and is so kind to us all, right? He didn't ultimately, or at least yet, judge you. In fact, for those who are in Christ, instead of ever judging you, He sent His Son Jesus to live a perfect life you never could and then be put to death on the cross, and on that cross before dying to endure the full weight of God's wrath for your sins, so that all of them would be paid when that day came that you would hope in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel, right? And then after enduring God's full weight of the full weight of God's wrath, Christ died on the cross and then was resurrected, defeating the power of death, so that He would be the first fruits of all of us, so that we would one day look forward to being resurrected and renewed and transformed and being in glorified God. He's in fully connected to God. Like, it's crazy, the grace of God, right? That's the gospel. We know, especially as believers, we know the super abundant grace of God. And then it enables us, therefore, to serve God, not because we're trying to earn His approval, but out of a response of thankfulness and humility to say, God, I know I'm nothing. I know I was a rebel, and by Your grace, You've saved me. And so I'm going to serve You just out of thankfulness. That's the response of a humble heart. That's what Paul is celebrating here and thanking God for. And he reminds them this with this saying that they would already know in verse 15. It's actually the first of five things that are called trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. This is what he says. it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience and as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So each of these five sayings, they're written in your notes. They're this core summary of doctrine that the churches would have been familiar with probably. And this first one, pretty simple. What is it? It's Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you've been in the church very long and you hear that, it might be one of those, seems like kind of foundational, Paul. You'd expect something more. But what I want you to notice is what he says right after it. Because he adds his own comment after it. What does he say? Talk to me. Among whom I am foremost. Right? God's grace creates dependence. A dependence on his grace. Right? It creates thankfulness, service, humility, but especially dependence. Because many years after his conversion, Paul says, I am a sinner. I'm foremost. I'm the foremost sinner. He saw the fact that Christ came into the world to save sinners as this foundational truth he still needed to think about and to remember. Could you read verse 13? What does he say? He says, I was this. I was this. I was a blasphemer. I was a violent aggressor. I was a persecutor. Now you get to verse 15. He says, I am this. I am a sinner. I am still a sinner. Right? He knows he's a sinner. Don't miss that. Don't let that get old. Don't forget that. Are you a sinner? Yeah. Are you in need of a Savior? Yeah. Now, I'm not talking about Friday night. I'm talking about right now at church. Are you a sinner? Yes. Right? That's who we are. It's not just when life is bad. Paul is saying he's a sinner. And then he doubles down. Because he doesn't say, I'm a sinner. He says, I'm a big sinner. I'm a big one. The dude is a church planter. The dude is like a major leader within the church. If he had a Twitter following, it would be in the millions. Right? Like, can you imagine a nationally known pastor saying this? I'm a sinner. In fact, I'm the foremost of sinners. That's Paul. And he's not saying past tense. He's saying present tense. If I could plead with you for one thing, let Faith Bible Church be a place where people can say, I'm a big sinner. I'm a big sinner. Let it be a place where people can be transparent about who they are and their struggles, where people can be real. We will be healthiest as a church if its membership can be honest about our own sins and our own struggles, right? And the truth is, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We don't need to fake that we're better than that. That's who we are, present tense. That's what Paul says. And that truth is what enables all of ministry. I am a nobody, foolish and weak, right? That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians. I am no better off than anybody else. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And if God can reach me, he can reach anybody. That's what Paul's saying, right? I was blind, others are blind. I was hard, others are hard. I was ignorant of my need for Jesus, so are others. So I don't come to somebody else with this position of authority or arrogance or pride. I come to them in humility, saying, I know your struggle. I know your pain. Let's talk about Jesus, right? That's 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. That's what enables Paul to say, I'm the foremost of sinners. I am somebody who hurt others horribly and yet still is saved. I am somebody who actually attacked the faith of others but was still converted. I am somebody who looked like they have it all together and yet still was in need of Christ. He was the kind of person you would pass by, the kind of person you wouldn't want to engage with. And yet he was radically transformed. God reached him, right? So whether it's the professor at school, the mocker at work, the hardened dad at home, Christ came to save sinners. That's the truth of this passage. It's amazing. And Paul sees his salvation as this example to others. He's looking back at his life saying, man, if God can save me, he can save anybody. That's what he says here. Verse 16, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. If God can save me, he can save anybody. That's the truth here. And this whole reflection then leads Paul to break out in praise in verse 17. He says, in light of all that God has done for me, let the King of the ages, the immortal one, the invisible one, the only God, let him get the glory. Let him get the honor forever and ever. I don't want to take any of it. I don't want to steal his glory. I want him to receive it. That's the reason for our salvation. That's the reason for God's grace in your life. That's the reason for God's grace in every person's life in all the world, so that you and others would praise God and he would get the glory. He turns sinners into servants in order to get the praise. And when he says that, when he gets to that fitting conclusion, he actually then turns back to what Nigel preached on last week. He did an amazing job. He turns back to that charge he gave Timothy to address false teachers. And the second thing we see in this passage, verses 18 to 20, is that God's grace turns servants into saints. He turns servants into saints. Look at verses 18 to 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Okay, so he's returning to the instructions he gave Timothy at the very beginning, verses 3 to 5, that command to address false teachers. That's the command in view in verse 18 here. Nigel preached on it last week, how Paul charged Timothy to correct men who were twisting and distorting scriptures. Did a great job. Listen to it if you missed it. Verse 18, he says, Timothy, you got to do this. He didn't leave him with an easy job. It's a hard job. Pastoral ministry, there are certain jobs that are a delight. I get to study God's word. That's awesome. It's unbelievable. That's part of my job. I get to teach God's word, enjoy doing that. I get to meet with men who want to grow and help train them for ministry. Love that. I get to do weddings, one of my favorite things. All kinds of fun things. Confronting false teachers, not a fun thing. Okay? Part of the job description, not something anybody ever loves because they can be divisive, hardened towards truth, they expect slander. Like, it's no good when you go to do it. But as a shepherd of the church, it's Timothy's job to address it. It's something shepherds are commanded to do. And Paul's point to Timothy is this: God has given you what you need to do it. In fact, there's a few things we're going to see in this passage, these three, about how God's grace provides what's necessary for the believer, for how God's grace sanctifies believers, how he does convert servants into saints, how he transforms them. And the first, most easy, evident way is that God sanctifies believers through his direct provision, by giving you what you need, right? And here's what I mean by that. Here's how we see that in verse 18. To Timothy, Paul says this. He says, hey, when it's hard to address false teachers, when you don't want to do it, remember the prophecies that were spoken about you, which is to ours is a little bit weird, but just think about this. Timothy did not live in a day with this. He lived in a day about this, right? He had the Old Testament, but not the New. The New Testament canon wasn't complete. Prophecy was a spiritual gift that was active at that time, and God gave Timothy, there were certain prophecies made about Timothy that called him into ministry. In fact, God ordained that those prophecies would be spoken in Timothy's hearing so that he would hear them and be able to recall them for this occasion. God was giving Timothy exactly what he needed for the task at hand. And so Paul says, Timothy, you might be tempted to give up. You might want to give in. You might want to neglect your charge. I get that. You need to remember these truths that drove you into ministry. God has gave you what you needed. He told you the truths. You remember how he commissioned you, Right? Philippians 4:19, it says this basic principle, this basic truth. God gives us what we need. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, normally we think about that and we think about it as stuff. It's not stuff. He gives us everything you need. He put the people in your life that you need. He put the circumstances in your life that you need in order to do what he wants you to do. He's given you everything you need in order to accomplish and walk in the good works that he's prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. Sin happens when we don't trust in God's provision. Sin happens when we take matters into our own hands. And so Paul says, you're going to be sanctified. You grow because God gives you what you need. He's given you, for Timothy, these prophecies. For us, he's given you what you need. And by those truths, then Paul says, fight the good fight. Which means, to move into this next point, God sanctifies us through spiritual battle. Not just by always giving you what you need, though he does, but also by means of battle that hardens you, that makes you tougher, that weeds out the bad stuff. He uses a military battle word here, fight the good fight, same word, twice in a row, to emphasize that there's a spiritual battle that you're called into, a war happening all around you. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rules, powers, world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. All around us, there's battle happening, a war happening, Satan warring against God, fallen angels battling elect angels, the ungodly attacking the godly. There's this battle, and so Paul uses fight the good fight. Now, look at the text. How does Paul tell Timothy to fight? Look at it. What's it say? Keeping faith and a good conscience, right? He says basically, watch your belief, watch your life. Know the Bible, know your temptations. Keep your faith, keep a good conscience. This is the same thing he says later in 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Watch your life. Watch your doctrine. Same thing. Those who've been here a few years might recognize that I am not the man I used to be. I've lost some weight, a substantial amount, and I'm not half the man I used to be, but some portion thereof. I've had some of y'all ask, how did you lose weight? And I think there's like, is it a special exercise? Is it a special diet, a juice cleanse? So I'm going to describe the secret to you right now, okay? I ate less. Turns out if you pay attention to what you eat, you drop weight. Step on a scale, say, oh, can't eat that again. And that makes a difference. What did I do? I paid attention. I'd never paid attention. And I started to pay attention to what I ate. And it made a big difference. Not that I eat like broccoli and all those words, vegetables. I still eat bad, but I just eat less bad. So one day I'll even exercise. That exercise stopped once I realized that doesn't affect my weight. So how do you get sanctified? You do the same thing. You pay attention. You don't just walk through life ignorant of what's going on around you, ignorant of what God's doing in your life. You don't walk through life without thought of God, neglecting the word of God. You pay attention to your soul. You pay attention to your beliefs. You think about what the word says. You apply what the word says, and you actually pay attention the rest of the day to say, am I walking in obedience to what the word says? That's it. It's not really a secret. It's not rocket science. It's just faithfulness. It's paying attention, right? Paying attention not for your weight but for your soul. That's the means God gives you for battle. That's how he sanctifies you. That's a way that he transforms you and conforms you into the image of Christ. He turns a sinner into a servant, and then he takes that servant and turns him into a saint. Through that, God's grace saves you, it sanctifies you. And it is amazing to think about Timothy's life, how God was at work in it. Because God did everything to make Timothy ready for this battle in Ephesus, in order to make Timothy more the man of God he wanted him to be, right? He saved him in a family where his dad was opposed to the faith. Like, his mom was a believer, his dad wasn't. Timothy came to the faith through his mother and his grandmother's influence. Through the reading of Scripture, God allowed a Bible to be in his house that he could read, right? God's grace introduced Paul into his life. And in this moment in Ephesus, God in his grace inspired Paul to write a letter that we joyfully know about, but to write a letter that's really, truly written to Timothy, to tell Timothy what to do about the situation that Paul had left him in. And then Timothy got it at just the right time. And he knew, Paul knew, Paul had been around to hear the prophecies that had been said to Timothy. So those prophecies would be there to encourage Timothy in that moment. And then Paul was there in God's grace to hear them so that he could remind Timothy about them in order to, so that Timothy could engage with those false teachers. In fact, even the false teachers got set up so that Timothy would be sanctified. Everything was happening so that the Ephesian church and Timothy would stand stronger in the truth of God's word. All of life was being orchestrated so that they would be closer to him. God does not save you and then set you free and let you wander. God orchestrates everything in your life, everyone in your life, every circumstance in your life, in his grace for your growth. That's the truth here. He graciously cares for all of his creation, especially those who are in Christ. Now, I love my boy LJ. He's super fun, the most extroverted, fun-loving, high-energy boy I can even imagine. He is always going nonstop. He doesn't even collapse in bed. He stays awake till I, like, okay, so last week, he was on this, I'm going to bed. It's after 10, don't stay up much later than that. And I turn from the living room, walk up to the stairs, and literally jump because he's sitting on the stairs. And it's after 10, he's 4. And he jumps up, he says, "Daddy, I was waiting for you, I want to show you something." Starts running up the stairs, "Follow me." He wants to show me something in his bedroom. Okay. He's the one we're like, we're too old for this, we're done. You tap out, you always know which one that is. It's the last one. So he's, love him, love him, love him. He needs discipline. He needs a lot of discipline. And that discipline is not always a delight to him. Do you know what I'm saying? It is sorrowful in the moment. But we're praying that he's trained by it. The loving care of a parent can sting. Right? And God in his love sometimes stings you with his grace. God's grace, it is manifest also in discipline. That God disciplines those whom he loves. That's Hebrews 12:6. And we see that in verses 19 and 20 as Paul talks about two false teachers. Here's what it says, verse 19, just picking up in the middle. Some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Verse 20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus and Alexander were two gifted teachers in the Ephesian church. They were known by people. They were listened to by people. They'd been there for some time. People trusted them, but they had progressively gone astray from right doctrine. They had shipwrecked their faith. Right, a shipwreck, what is that? It's this catastrophic thing, sudden, unexpected, disastrous, affects many people. That's what a shipwreck is. That's what they had done. It's not that they were living in sin, but their beliefs had departed from actual truth. 2 Timothy actually mentions Hymenaeus again in 2 Timothy 2:16. And it says, just look at the tail end in your notes, verse 18. There's Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Okay, so what's their doctrinal error? They're teaching the resurrection already happened. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, they had the same struggle there, and it was upsetting the faith of some. This was false doctrine that was damaging the flock of God, hurting the bride of Christ, and so Paul tells Timothy, hand them over to Satan. Now, that sounds terrifying. We know from 1 Corinthians 5 what that is that's church discipline. 1 Timothy 5 uses the same description for a man who's sleeping with his stepmother, and he says, hand him over to Satan. Like, get him out of the church. Don't allow this to exist in the church. That's what's in view here. In Paul's day, there was not a Faith Bible Church, Temecula Hills, Southwest Community Church, Murrieta Valley Church. Like, there weren't multiple gospel preaching churches in Ephesus. There was one. It was called the Ephesian Church. Like, I don't think they had a name back then. There was no business licenses required. But there was just a church in the city. And so to be a Christian out of the church is disastrous. If you were a Christian, you were already at odds with Jews and Romans, right? They all hated you. The Romans because you wouldn't worship Caesar, the Jews because they didn't believe you worshiped the real God. And so there was economic cost, there was social cost to following Christ. And if there was no refuge in the church, you were on your own. You were an island left to yourself. There was nothing left. There was no sanctuary, no refuge. So they were cast out of the church. Now here's the question. Do you see why? It's in there, verse 20. Why? So that, talk to me, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So that they will be taught. At this point, there's some hope for them. The discipline by God through church discipline seems to be remedial, right? It's the goal is to see them corrected. The goal is to see them changed at this point. God in his grace is giving them opportunity to change, to repent, to be transformed. So often we think about God's grace as just keeping us from consequence. And here we see God in his grace sometimes allows consequences. It allows hard things. It allows suffering, right? God disciplines those whom he loves. So the sweet conversations you've had on the patio are a means of God's grace. And so is the really hard conversation in your house last week, last month. The silent suffering you've endured and walked through, the sad consequences from bad choices you've made, all of those are God's grace to you as a believer. All of those are a means of his love undergirding your whole life, helping you move to salvation and then sanctification and all the way to glorification. That's how God works. Who you are is all of God. God in his grace enables everything you do, all your ministry, all your life, all of it so that he would get the glory. He's enabling it all, which means we're happiest when we give him the glory and we don't steal it to ourselves. When we're not proud, but we're humble. When we acknowledge that all I have is from God, right? And we come alongside others, not thinking ourselves better than them, but loving them, thinking ourselves, I'm just a big sinner in need of a Savior just like this person. That's what enables God to get glory, where we don't take credit for his grace, but we give him the glory for his grace. His grace undergirds all of life, our salvation and our sanctification. And that's why Paul's reflection, when he thinks about his own life, it ends with verse 17 again. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.